Okay, we're on. If you're online, if you have your booklets that I gave you at the beginning, you'll want them. We're going to use the little timeline at the back in your booklets. Again, if you don't have those booklets and you need a timeline, let Donna know, and she can email you this very quickly. So just let us know. For those of you here in the church today, if you need one, that lady over there with her hand up, she has them. Okay. Karen, yeah. All right, here we go. We're in Daniel chapter 9. We started last week at the portion that deals particularly with God giving Daniel the vision for that which is yet to come. Now, we just barely got into the explanation of the 70 weeks that God gave Daniel. And one of the things that is really important here is what he says here. He says this amount of time, which we talked about, I talked to you about what the term weeks or seventy sevens, and the word there is eptaph, which means this period of time, and it always goes back to in context to what he was speaking of. And clearly he wasn't speaking about weeks or days. He literally was speaking about years. And so what you end up having is you have 70 groups of 7 years. So if you multiply 70 by 7, you get 490. Okay? So that's the base number we're starting with. Now, he's going to explain how that breaks down in here as we look at this. Now, one of the things that we talked about last week, we're in verse 24, and we're going to take, we probably won't get through even this chapter today. I know that surprises a lot of you, but I really just want you to get this. Because this becomes the crux, I think, of understanding how God is going to use Israel. And I've told you so many times, some of you say, well, why did God choose Israel? Are they better than anybody? And the answer is no. So, Pastor, why did God choose Israel? And you know what my answer is? Here's my answer. It's profound. Because God chose Israel. Okay? And remember, when God decided to use Israel, there was no Israel. He established a nation that he would work through. Now, has that nation perfectly responded to God? And the answer is no. Is that nation responding to God today? And the answer is no. Does that mean God cannot use a nation, even in unbelief? The answer is, of course he can. You know, God is not limited. You know, some people think, well, God can only do as big as my faith. Well, then we have a weak God. Now, people, God can do nothing except in response to your prayers. Really? So you have that much control on God. Or God is only as big as your faith. Really? So your God is limited to what your mind is able to conceive and do? Well, my Bible says that unto him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or even imagine. That's God. That makes sense to you? So I'm going to tell you, if you ever get to a place where you think you have God in a box, you've locked him in there, you've figured him out, you know all about him and stuff, okay? When you've gotten to that place and you say, here's God, here's what I want to tell you. It's not God. This side of heaven, we will never, ever, ever be able to fully comprehend God. Now, in his grace and his mercy, you know what he does for us? He reveals himself to us. He opens himself up to us. He lets us know who he is and how he wants to work in his life. The Bible tells us a lot about God, okay? But we must always understand that what you know, what you truly know about the one true God is because God in his grace and mercy chose to show you that, okay? And please be very careful. When the Bible speaks absolutely, we can speak absolutely. When the Bible does not speak absolutely, we need to be very careful that we don't lock God in a box of our own preconceived absolutes. Here's what the Bible speaks absolutely about God. He's omnipresent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent, okay? He knows all things. He's omniscient. He's immutable. He does not change. He doesn't move all over the place. These are absolutes about God. He is the creator. He is not part of the creation. He has created everything that is. Including time, anything that you know, you name it, it is because God says it is. And God is not limited by his own creation. So So there are absolutes about God that the Bible says this is absolutely true, and you can always say that about God. But to say, well, God only works this way, or God only says this, you've got to be very careful about those things. Nat, please.
Today during my devotional, and I am in another Bible study class, and we're studying Genesis. And the scripture that I read today that was just so helpful in all this is Job 38-40. He slaps us down silly.
Yeah, he does. But remember, you know that portion where God said, basically, I think you're referring to where God said, where were you when I... God does not, please, folks, God, reveal yourself deeper in us, please. But, please, God doesn't answer to us. God does not answer to us. And if he does, he's not God. If you have authority over this being that you call God, one where he is required to do what you tell him to do, one where he's required to respond to you exactly the way you want to respond to you and make things the way you want to be, he's not God, you are in that situation. By the way, let me just tell you, you're not God either. So you're in a mess, you know. And here's what we know. In our immaturity and in our ignorance of God, certainly when we're younger, in our faith I'm talking about, there's a lot of things we say that, and we don't mean it as an attack on God or his character. It's just where we are as we're growing. But hopefully as we grow, here's what I know. I've been a pastor for 40 years now. That's incredible, 40 years. I'm barely 40 years old. How'd that happen? So here's what I know. And I've discovered this. And I'm honest with you. I tell you, the longer I teach the word, the longer I spend with God, the longer I'm in prayer, the longer I'm studying God's word, the more I find out how little I know. But in saying that, I also find out for me how important the unchangeable truths that God has given us for sure. We've got to hang on to those. Because in this world, the world doesn't have anything for you to hang on to. It's slippery. And whatever they offer you is slippery. Whatever philosophy, theology, religion they offer you and stuff, it'll slide right through your hands. It has no stability. So those things that are locked in, those things that are true, we need to hang on. We say we believe in these fundamentals. That's the term we use. We believe in these fundamentals. And, of course, I know fundamentalism has become an ugly word our day and time. But properly understood, it just simply means there are truths that are unchangeable that we will not compromise. And yet there are some other things that I like to call them, you know, in-house discussions or debates that we're able to give each other liberty in. Well, brother or sister, I may not see it the way you do, but I'm not judging you because you see it that way. And I'm not even sure I'm going to say that you're wrong. Because we may get to the line, you know, where you say you're going to find out that you're right. That's why I always tell all my friends that don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. On the way up, we'll still talk to you. So, anyway. All right, here we go. So, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. The 70 weeks, that 77 is 490 years. Then the next thing I want you to notice what he says here in verse 24 is, it says, for your people and the holy city. So this information that God, through Gabriel, is giving to Daniel at this time, God has set the parameters for who he's talking about. Doesn't mean it doesn't impact everybody. Of course it does. But the specific nature of this 490 years and what God's going to do in this 490 years and who God is going to use in this 490 years, he tells us who it is. It is for, look at say, for your people. So I ask you, as we did last week, who are the people of Daniel? You can't go anywhere. It's the Jews. Okay? What is the holy city? The answer is Jerusalem. So there's not much debate there. Okay? But that also puts into context who God is going to tie or who God is going to use during these 490 years that he says these 490 years are determined. In other words, they're appointed. This is what God says he's going to do. When, you know, by the way, when God says I determined to do something, it's done. You might as well just say, okay. You know, I'm going to get an argument with God. Well, that's a waste of breath and a waste of time and stuff. He's determined something. It's going to happen, okay? So, those true. Now, let's move on as he breaks down six things that are going to happen in this 490-year period. In other words, 400 things that are going to be accomplished here in verse 24 in this 490-year period. The first thing that you'll see, again, verse 24 is where we're at. First thing he says, to finish the transgression. Okay? What is this that he's speaking of? What is a transgression? Well, a transgression is a sin. Or it is a type of sin, but let me put it in a context maybe you can understand. A transgression is a violation. Okay? You get it. A transgression is an intentional violation. So, what is that violation that would refer, specifically, keep it in mind, who he's speaking to? Does it touch the whole world? Of course. I'm going to say that probably three or four times, but just so you know what I'm saying. But the specific people that he's talking about to here is Israel. Keep that in mind. Okay? So it's during these 490 years that some things are going to be accomplished. And the first thing he says here is to finish the transgression. To finish what transgression? To finish the transgression against who or against what? And the answer is against God, and more specifically, against the law of God. Who was the law? Who specifically was the law of God given? And again, you could say the world. I would agree with you. But who did he give it to first? And who did he give it through? And what has always been a sign of God's covenant with this specific people? Again, not to them alone, but specifically to them. And the answer is Israel. Now, pulling this all together, you think about who is going to accomplish this ending, or this, what does it say here, to finish the transgression? Who's going to bring it to a place where the violation of God's law, God's holy law, by God's people, who's going to bring that to an end? Well, the answer for the Jew would be, and I would say that many, even the Old Testament Jews and even the New Testament Jews, still don't see, the answer would be, biblically, would be Messiah would do that. Now remember, they had, like so many people today, they had so many different concepts of Messiah. I mean, they had political Messiah, and they had religious Messiah, and for the most part, no one conceived of Messiah being the Son of God. You have to understand that. The thought of the second person of a Trinity that your religion doesn't even allow you to believe in to be your Messiah was so far off the chart they would have never grabbed it. You know, two of the main world religions today reject the Trinity. Okay? There's a lot of so-called Christians that have no idea what the Trinity is. We'll deal with that sometime. But in their theology, they actually reject it. But clearly, overall, when you talk about Judaism and you talk about Islam, two of the world's major religions, both reject the idea of a Trinity out of hand. Neither one believe, neither Judaism or Islam, neither one believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Neither one. Some of the Jews will say he was a great teacher. But you know, you have a problem when you start saying, well, he's a great teacher or he's a prophet of God. Well, then, as a prophet of God, do you believe what he says or do you not believe what he said? If you say he's a prophet of God and you believe what he said, okay, then you must believe that he's the Son of God. Or you must call him a false prophet and a liar. Now, Islam also does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he's one of many prophets. The interesting thing about Islam, if you've ever studied it and stuff, their prophets are allowed to be mistaken. I don't know if that's true from a theological point of view, but it certainly is true from a practical point of view. Okay? They're not really held up to that same thing. But they do have one primary prophet. Okay? One primary prophet that sits above them all, even above Jesus. And you know who that is. That's Muhammad. Okay? So, when he says that he's going to bring about this finish of the transgression, we know that promise is coming through Messiah. Now again, tie what you know what the scripture says about what Jesus said. When confronted with the law, how did Jesus say that the law relates to him and the purpose for which he comes? You know what I'm referring to? Anybody? Anybody know what I'm talking about? That's exactly right, Sonny. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law. Why? Because there has to be an end to the transgressions, folks. There has to be an end to the violations. And the law was the written standard, if you will, of God for his people. And we would say that Jesus would be the living standard, if you will, perfection. Okay? But Jesus said, do not think that I come to do away with, to abolish the law, but that the law through me might be fulfilled. And I want you, he wanted us to understand, not one jot or not one tittle will ever change of the law. The law is perfect. The law of God is eternal. The problem with the law is not the law. The problem with the law is me. Because I'm a violator. I violate the law, which means I'm a transgressor of the law. How could that be me right? Because here's the truth. Once you violate the law, you're a criminal. Right? Once you violate the law, you're guilty. And no matter what you do from then on, nothing can ever change, nothing you do can ever change the fact that you're guilty of breaking the law. So to bring it into the transgression or the violation of the law has to be something that God does. And he will do it through Messiah, and he'll do it through Messiah in fulfillment of prophecy. Remember, Messiah will be the son of David. He will be of the tribe of Judah, and he will come through the nation of Israel. Those are prophetic truths. And here we have that statement of fulfillment. When that law is, when the transgressions are finished, when the violations cease, in other words, the breaking of the law no longer condemns you to die. Who can do such a thing? And the answer is Messiah. Erica. I can't hear you back there. I'm sorry. Mary's my little finder.
I don't even know what you
mean. Well, the scripture, we'll find it for us. If someone finds it, I did not come to do away with the law, but that the law through me might be fulfilled. If someone finds that, let me know what it is. I don't have it right here.
We'll have a little test here.
Yeah, okay. All right. Does everybody understand what I just said concerning the transgression or the violation of law? Okay. Now notice what he's saying here to Daniel. This would have been huge to Daniel, an Old Testament mind and an Old Testament prophet. God is going to bring to an end the impact, if you will, of the transgression of the law. Okay? The violation of the law. How's God going to make that right? What do you know about the Jewish... Not just the Jewish mindset, but I would say the religious mindset. We have this idea, basically, that if we do more right than we do wrong, if we're a good person rather than a mean person, that somehow that makes us right with God. From a biblical stand, I hope you understand it, as I said earlier. If we violate the law one time, that makes us a lawbreaker, and that causes us to be estranged from God. And that moves us into the category, if you will, of being unacceptable to God. So who can make us right? Only God can do that. And how's he going to do that? He's going to do it through Messiah. We understand that this side of the cross. I want you to see the significance of what he was saying to Daniel, that side of the cross. So the first thing that's going to happen during this 490 years is God is going to provide an answer for lawbreakers. And again, that would not have been their initial vision of Messiah. They didn't get it. And even when Jesus came, you know, they didn't get it. Even Jesus' disciples, they didn't get it. One of them tried to stop him. Remember, one of them tried to stop him going to the cross. You'll never go to the cross. I'll die before you go to the cross. Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." I bet that was an uplifting time right there when he said that to him. Sue?
What were the three things? It was the son of David from the tribe of Judah, and what was the third?
He would come from the nation of Israel. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
But remember this, the prophecy of Messiah the prophecy of Messiah predates the Abrahamic covenant. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where he tells Eve, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Prophecy all the way back there. Now, his mode for doing that was to establish a nation that did not exist, that the Messiah would come through. Okay? Question or comment before we move on to the second thing that will be accomplished during this time. Sonny.
Thanks to Mary, the scripture that we need is Matthew 5:17.
Matthew 5:17, Erica.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, now let's look at the second thing. To make an end of sins. Okay. Say, wait a minute. When does that happen? Well, you say, that can't happen until the kingdom comes in. Or even until this world's done away with and we go into eternity, we go into perfection. Well, that would be a Western view of looking at what he's saying here. Let me give you a passage of scripture. It's one of Paul's writing. Someone's going to have to find this one for me too. Paul says this: "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in Him." That's in one of those Galatians, those shunned books. Okay, so if you find that, let me know. Okay, everybody familiar with that scripture?
Yes.
We actually sing the little chorus that "He who knew no sin." Okay. What is he talking about there? Because I would ask you this. Did Jesus become sin? I want you to think about that. Did Jesus literally become sin? And before you say the wrong answer, let me give you the answer. Impossible. Sin does not pay for sin. Jesus, the Bible makes clear, only the righteous could die for the unrighteous. And the righteous did not become unrighteous to die for unrighteousness. You say, well, Pastor, you're contradicting Paul. Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Well, it's interesting when you translate that on, it literally means the sin bearer. But it's even more, again, from the Jewish mindset, it's even more clear what he's saying there is it. The Jewish people were given a tradition under the law of Moses where as part of their acknowledgement of their sin and their acknowledgement that even in that time that they could not do anything completely on their own to get rid of their sin, they were told at one time to take a goat. You know what I'm talking to? A goat. Some people will call this the scapegoat. That's a little phraseology that we use. It actually comes out of the Bible. We call it the scapegoat. And what they were required to do was, in a time when they acknowledged, is that they were to load that goat down with weight. Usually it would be sticks or something like that. And, you know, goats don't carry a whole lot of weight. But to load that goat down and then to chase that goat outside of the camp. You say, well, that's a pretty curious thing to do. What's that all about? The goat was called sin. The burden that it carried outside the camp that was placed upon the back of that goat was there to represent the sins of the people, a cleansing of the community or the people. When Paul says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us," he was speaking and he was referencing to an Old Testament understanding of what that was. that's why we call it, that's why for us in English, it would be easier for us to say, the sin bearer. He who knew no sin became the sin bearer. He didn't turn into sin. Sin cannot die for sin. Neither can Jesus, listen, neither can Jesus ever change his eternal nature. Do you get what I'm saying? So he actually bore, on the cross, here's the point, on the cross, he bore our sin. On the cross, he became the substitutionary atonement for us. In other words, he was punished for our sin. And it's real important that we understand that the righteous Son of God, who never did anything wrong, who never sinned, who never did anything contrary to his Father, took our sin upon him and said, Father, I will die in their place. Martha.
It's
2 Corinthians 5:21 is the verse that Paul speaks of there. Now this is real important because sin has dominion, and that's what when it talks about an end of sin. Sin has dominion until the price is paid. Mankind had no hope of eternity until the price was paid. And that's true from everybody from Adam until the last person who ever will be born on this earth. Okay? And remember the Old Testament, you say, well, how were Old Testament people saved? Jesus hadn't died yet. Well, they were saved looking forward to, if you will, the promise. That's why when they died, they went to paradise, or Abraham's bosom, waiting what? Awaiting the sacrifice and awaiting the resurrection. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it says that he emptied paradise. He set the captives free. Erica.
You said sin has dominion until what?
Until the price is paid.
So does that, can that also mean that we, sin has dominion over us until we ask forgiveness?
It's exactly right. It's not only a general, I don't want to say there's no such thing as universalism, but it's not only a general concept, a general concept that God, that's why we say that he loved the whole world, that he gave himself. So who did he give him for? He gave himself for the world. But it doesn't become into reality until we specifically, for us, until we specifically respond to the call of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ becomes our Lord and Savior. And then sin loses its dominion over us. Okay? Does that make sense? Here, though, he's talking about, again, that one-time event where Jesus Christ brought the possibility of the removal of sin from people who trust in him. Okay? Once again, what's got to happen? Who's got to do it? God has to do it through his Son, Jesus Christ. He will accomplish this. When will he accomplish it? He'll accomplish it in this 490-year time which God has determined. You say, wait a minute. Daniel, so you're going to say, well, Daniel, wait a minute, Daniel was 600 B.C. So you add 409 years to 600 B.C. At the most, you're still 100 B.C. And that would be true if those 490 years ran concurrently. But he's going to tell us right here that they don't run concurrently. And that will be the point when we get to that breakdown of that. But again, what has to be accomplished during this through Messiah or through his people. Now, I want to remind you, Jesus of the nation of Israel, Jesus of the tribe of Judah, Jesus of a descendant, direct descendant of King David, okay? Okay? Jesus is the Messiah firstly, and I don't mean this in a one's better or less than the other, but firstly to who? Who did the prophecy of Messiah, who was it given to? Well, the Jews again. And may I ask you this, where'd he die? Did he not die in the holy city? Okay, direct ties, direct fulfillment. You don't have to wonder, it's all right there. For us, a lot of this is history. Okay, but when Daniel was given this would have been just one of those ah moments. Okay? So, to finish the transgression, the violation, all right, then that sin would cease in the sense that, the power of sin would be broken. And who could do that? Who could give redemption? And we just said that the Lord could. The third thing, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Okay? Who has reconciled you to God? Have you noticed yet the first part of this, all these things have to be accomplished, seem to be found in one person? In the fulfillment of what the Old Testament people continually said they were looking for, Messiah. Where's Messiah? When will Messiah get here? When will he do it? And they missed, think about it, they missed what Messiah primarily came to do. When Jesus was here, the big issue then was Rome, was it not? Was it not the political power of Rome that they believed Messiah would come and somehow break the political power of Rome? But that wasn't... You need to understand the political power of Rome was a small thing compared to the power that Jesus broke. And even when he looks into the Roman authority, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, you can't even conceive the kingdom that I'm the king of. And sadly, many of the Jewish people could not even conceive something much bigger. You know, it's kind of, to me, it's like an Esau issue. Well, Jesus just set us free from Rome and we'll be happy. Well, no, you won't. You won't be happy. If Jesus would have established a utopia for the Jewish people in a time of Rome, they would have still been messed up.
They weren't happy when he delivered it from Egypt.
It wouldn't have mattered. You see? And that's not only for the Jewish people, it's for us. I mean, sometimes we look at our world and we say, well, Jesus, if you just made everything right, I mean, Lord, if you just give us the right leaders and give us da-da-da-da and give us all the money we need and all the things we need, you know, all the health, and we can go right down the list of all the lists that we think we want God to do for us. And even sometimes the church, we neglect that he has already done the greatest thing, the most wonderful thing for us, that if he never did anything else for us, he's already done so much more for us than any of us deserve. And once again, it's by his grace that we can never ask for anything more. He allows us to, praise God. But man, we get so messed up sometimes, even we Christians, like the Jewish people did, we get so messed up because we're looking for things. We're doing an Esau. Man, if I just had that bowl of porridge, I'll never be hungry again. And that bowl of porridge is so important, I'll give you my birthright for it. Is that not crazy?
Yeah.
You almost want to say, hey, Esau, get up, go make your own soup. You know? But beside the point, we say, Esau, what's wrong with your thinking? Yeah, we think the same way. That's why I appreciate that being in the Bible. We're even in the church so often, we're ready to settle for good enough when God has given us the best. We're going to talk about all kinds of side issues that we think need to be fixed and thinking, well, if God did this, well, that would be magnificent and stuff. And in the midst of desiring all these side issues from God, we walk right past the greatest thing that's already been accomplished for us. It's an incredible thing what God has done for us. And in many ways, if we're not careful, we lose a sense of awe of what was accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. And he wants to bring us back to that. And again, we can point our fingers at the Jewish people, even in the time of Jesus, said, how could you miss it? How could you miss it? How could you miss it? But you know, they may stand here some Sunday morning, you may not see them, but they may be standing up on the platform and stuff and going, how are you missing this? How are you missing this? How are you missing this? To the church. We need God to give us a sense of heavenly perspective.
That's right.
What's important? What's valuable? What if our nation continues in the way that it's going and it literally goes to hell all around us? Are you going to be okay as a follower of Christ? Are you going to doubt God? Well, God, we prayed. God, we asked. God, don't you see where we're at? Don't you see what's happening? If we keep our focus on what and our belief in God based upon him doing what we think he needs to do, we will always be disappointed.
That's right.
if we open our hearts and our souls up to the Holy Spirit and say, and realize what He has done, what He has done. And I'm not going to say that the things in this world won't affect us. Of course they will. But they won't be what we're about. We don't live for that. All right. I don't want to get carried away and preach or anything. But so the third thing that he says here is he's going to do. He's going to make a reconciliation for iniquity. When something is reconciled, it is made right. Now, what caused things to be messed up? Well, again, we go back to the book of Genesis. Disobedience. Sin. Sin separates us. So someone has to, if we're ever going to be made right with God because of sin, someone has to come and reconcile us. Now, in order to reconcile, someone has to have two things. They have to have the ability to do it. They have to be able to do it. But there's a second thing that's real important. They also have to have the authority to do it. You get what I'm saying? You have to have both of those things. I mean, there's a lot of times when you might say, well, I just desire that everybody would live at peace, and people kind of laugh at you and walk off. Okay? But who has both the ability and the authority to reconcile us to an almighty, perfect, holy God? That's a huge question. We already confessed that we don't have the ability to do that. Okay? And I would back that up with saying, and we don't have the authority to do that. Here's my point on that authority. What did Jesus say to his disciples right before he left them? Here's what he said. It's wonderful when you start pulling this all together. All authority has been given to me on heaven and in heaven and on earth. That's a huge statement. Again, we read those things, we know them, we say, we bypass them. And then what's he say? Therefore, I like this. He puts it in. Therefore, as you are going, you need to teach all people. You need to disciple all people. You need to evangelize people. You need to baptize all people in the name of the Father, Son. I mean, you see what he's saying? It starts with what? It starts with not the authority you've been given me or you. Jesus says all authority has been given to him. So it is only Jesus who has the ability, because he is uniquely the sinless Son of God. That's the ability. But not only the ability, Jesus has the authority. Let me tie it this way to you. That's why no other religion under the heavens, no other religion under heaven can guarantee, can state with certainty that if people respond to the teachings of that religion or the leadership of that religion, that they'll have eternal life. They don't have that authority. The uniqueness of biblical, and again, I'm going to talk about traditional Christian, because there are a lot of traditional Christian expressions that have no authority. That's where Paul says, you deny the power thereof. You know, they have no authority. So genuine biblical Christianity is the only faith system that can actually tell people. And it's not from a place of bragging or self-righteousness. It's really from a place of humility. We're the only one to have the authority given to us by Jesus to tell people if they genuinely put their trust in Jesus, their sins can be forgiven and they will have eternal life. And it's not because we say so, it's because he said so. Because it's not our authority, it's his authority. So when he says here, part of what he will do is he will bring forth a reconciliation for iniquity. Iniquity, again, is sin. Now, here's the difference between transgressions and iniquity. Transgression is an act. Transgressions are acts. I said earlier, violations. Okay? When you transgress something, you violate it. Iniquity, now don't miss this, because the Bible deals with both of these. Iniquity speaks of a state of being. It speaks of a condition.
Our character.
Huh?
Say
that again.
What's inside?
Yeah, it's who you are. So, as David said, I was conceived in sin. I was brought forth in sin. Basically, we're born into sin. Iniquity speaks of a state of being. In the same way that righteousness speaks of two things. You know, righteousness speaks of the righteousness that we're called to walk in as we submit to the Holy Spirit. But even more than that, the righteousness that has been imputed to you and I through Jesus Christ. That becomes our state of being. If you're a child of God today, genuinely a child of God, you stand righteous before God. And again, not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus did and he imputed. It's your state. It's your standing. Iniquity speaks of our state. Or our spiritual condition. Okay? We are born estranged from God. So, when he ties these two things together, what he wants to say is, Messiah came to reconcile those whose spiritual condition was estranged from God. Here's how it's said also in the New Testament. We were at enmity with God. You know what that means? It means these two can never come together. It's like, what is it? Fire and gasoline. Oil and vinegar. No, oil and vinegar works, doesn't it? Well, if you shake it up good enough, it does. So they just don't mix. They don't gel together. What Messiah, Jesus, came to do was to reconcile, to bring together you and I and a holy God. Okay? In order for that to happen, he would have to do something to change our state of being. So it is quite correct to say this. A child of God is no longer in the category of a sinner when it comes to their standing. Everybody got what I just said? But a child of God, listen, if you are considered before God still in the category of someone who's still in iniquity, someone who's still a sinner, you're not going to heaven. That's why the Bible says you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. In him, you have been made righteous. Now you're standing before God is the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way you and I could ever be acceptable into heaven. Okay? So in other words, let me put it, when God looks at you as a child of God, what does he see? He sees his child. Fully acceptable to him. Because we have been reconciled from a state of iniquity, of sin, to a state of righteousness in Christ Jesus, which makes us acceptable to God. So that's why, again, the Bible, it's very important when you read the New Testament, when he uses the word sin, is he using the word sin that deals with transgression? Or is he using the word sin that deals with position? Okay? You are holy to God. That's your position. You are called to walk in holiness. That's your actions. The problem with a lot of Christians is those two don't always gel up. And that's where we get hypocrisy, being accused of hypocrisy and stuff. But if we believe what the Bible says, our position in Jesus Christ can never change. Once he reconciles us, we're reconciled. Because it's his work, not our work. Then what the Holy Spirit, who comes and lives in us, does as we respond to him, is daily he makes us more and more and more and more like what our eternal standing in Jesus Christ is. In other words, you and I should be walking closer to God today than we did when we first trusted Jesus Christ our Savior. Yet that moment that we trust Jesus Christ our Savior, we were made completely and eternally right with God. Do you understand the difference there? Your position and your walk. They don't always gel up, but the work of the Holy Spirit in you is to gel those two together.
Yeah. Together far more deeper.
Yeah. So yeah, at the moment you say I do, you're married. But then you spend the rest of your life learning how to be married. At the minute you genuinely trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a child of God. Praise God.
Amen.
Okay? Then you spend the rest of your life getting to know Him, getting to understand your Father's heart, getting to learn how to respond to the Holy Spirit as He leads you and stuff. You see? That's why we always say that the ground of the cross is wonderfully level. And that just means if you're in Christ, we stand all at the same place. Whether you received Jesus yesterday or you received Jesus 80 years ago, you stand in the same place. But what we also know at the same time is not every child of God is at the same place in their spiritual maturity. Okay? And sometimes we confuse our standing with our development. And even here, you notice here as he talks about what Messiah will accomplish, he divides the two, which I think is very wonderful for him to do. That is, he talks about how is our violation of sin, of the law made right, and he talks about that. But he takes it a step further. He takes it to our standing. Okay? Our iniquity, our standing. Okay, any questions? Hope I didn't confuse you too much, but I think it's very important that you understand that those two things are always at work together.
You said that about righteousness, that we get that because of Jesus after the sin. So do we lose that righteousness when we sin, unless we ask forgiveness?
No. The standing of righteousness is the eternal promise of God through Jesus. So in other words, if we are in Christ, we're in Christ eternally. In other words, Jesus has us and He's never going to let us go. He holds us. By the way, aren't you glad that it's not your faith that holds on to Jesus, but it's Jesus that holds on to you? Okay. Now, that does not always mean that our acts are righteous. And when our acts do not match up with our standing, then we also have a Heavenly Father that will at times come along and smack us upside the head, in a spiritual sense.
Yeah.
That's what he says in Hebrews. He will discipline us. Why? Because he hates us? No, but because he loves us. But will he discipline us because we don't belong to him? No, he will discipline us because we do belong to him. If we didn't belong to him, he wouldn't care. I mean, that's the illustration. Why would he care? Go away. I don't know you. Get away from me. But when we are his kids, just like we do as parents and grandparents, we love our kids and our grandkids. And when they step out of line or head in a direction that's going to cause them harm or them to harm somebody else, hopefully in love, we step in there and say, no, you can't go down that way. And if you do, there's going to be consequences. Okay? So, again, I just think a lot of people in our churches, including a lot of pastors I've heard, will not differentiate between these two, standing and action. And that's why some people actually believe when they say these two are not different, they say, well, so-and-so did this. And you've heard people, I can't believe a Christian did that. Well, that could be a legitimate statement. I can't believe a Christian did that. Or a Christian shouldn't do that. But sometimes we carry that thing, well, since they did that, they can't any longer be Christian. What? How do you know that? Who told you that? And again, that's not to excuse sin in Christian life. The Bible never, ever excuses sin. But righteousness is imputed to us in Jesus Christ, and righteousness is developed in us as we learn to respond to the Holy Spirit who indwells us and leads us. As the Bible says, He leads us into all righteousness. Okay? That makes sense to everybody? So, look what he promises here. Finish the transgression, make it end of sin, and reconciliation in iniquity. Notice these are all tied together around Jesus, or Messiah. And the next one is too, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Whoa, wait a minute. What's going to happen? Who is going to bring in, who possibly could bring in everlasting righteousness? And the answer is Jesus. Here again, we go back to this point. Either you are made righteous in Jesus Christ or you're not righteous. Either that righteousness that you have received in Jesus Christ is eternal or everlasting, or it's meaningless. And be careful when we teach people, well, you don't do this or you're going to lose your salvation. Because and again, That's never an excuse to say, you know, I don't like cliches. Once saved, always saved. What some people like to use, I can live any way I want and I'll be okay. No, the righteousness that has been given to you will always drive you to live as you're called to live. But what about on those bad days? Anybody in here besides me ever had a bad day on the righteousness scale? In a thought, something like that? What if that was the day Jesus called you home? You know, the Roman Catholic Church has developed a whole process to make sure that you don't get caught on a bad day. But remember that even that process is dependent upon a priest being there before you kick off. Okay? Because it gives you your last rites. So, you know, we laugh about that, but we sometimes we do that too, you know. And for fear that people will take the message of, go ahead, live any way you want, God's okay with that. That's not true either.
Right.
You know, we're called to righteousness. And it certainly could be true that some people walk off in unrighteousness in their whole life, and it could be true of them that they never really even knew the Lord. That's true. But that judgment belongs to God, not to us.
Right.
But we also must be willing to confess that there have been times in our Christian life, if I can tell you, I know everything the Word of God's taught me. I know at age 16 I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know the Holy Spirit saved me. I know that day. I can tell you, it's in August, okay? I can tell you, and I was age 16 in August. I can tell you that. I can tell you what happened stuff. But I know. And somebody said, well, what if you're wrong? Well, again, I always go back. I trust God. If that's wrong, then nothing matters. But I know that happened on that day, okay? And I'm grateful that nothing can change that because it's His promise for me. But I also must confess to you that since age 16, when I trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, if salvation was based upon performance, I'd been lost 100,000 times. And how many times can I be saved? How many times am I allowed to crucify the Lord of glory over and over and over and over again? I always say, and I'll have to stop here, I'm out of time, but and we'll move on from here next week. But there's one Christian song I just do not like. I'll just tell you. Well, you said, there's more than one if you want a list of them. But there's one I do not like. And maybe you've heard this song. It was pretty popular, probably 90s and into 2000, a lot of years ago. And the song goes like this. Does He still feel the nails every time I fail? Does He still hear the crowd cry, crucify Him again? Now, I think the intention of the writer of that was to say, Christian, be careful how you live, you know. But I want you to understand this. Jesus does not still feel the nails every time you fail. Jesus is not still hearing over and over and over again in eternity the crowd crying, crucify Him because of my failures. Come on. The Bible makes it very clear. Once and for all. I love that. Once and for all. Once and for all. It's done. It's a done thing. Jesus died for me once and for all. For my sin. And when I trusted Him, my sin were forgiven. The fact that I had violated His law, transgressed against Him, forgiven. Even the fact that I would, in the future from that point, violate His law, forgiven. And my iniquity, my standing, which separated from Him, was made right by Jesus Christ. And not for a moment, and not for a day, and not even for a lifetime, but for eternity. And folks, I want to tell you, these are crucial doctrines of the church. And there's a lot of, sadly, I think genuine Christians out there that are wandering around wondering about their salvation because they've received bad theology from teachers who put the basis of people's understanding of their salvation more upon their shoulders, I'm talking the person's shoulders, than giving it to God. Again, I would say to you, if you hold your salvation, if you hold your faith, if you determine your salvation upon your ability to hold it, you're on very shaky ground. But if you understand that salvation is always held by the Lord God Himself, I ask you, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, And I'll do it with the Tony paraphrase. Who is big and bad enough to take anything out of God's hand if he doesn't want him to release it? Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. All right? And we're going to stop there. We'll finish chapter verse 24 next week. Okay? And probably we may even get to verse 25. Do you, before I let you go, what I want to ask you this. Do you see the richness not only of prophecy here concerning Messiah, but do you see the richness of theology here concerning what Messiah would do for the people of God? I mean, again, Jesus is not God's second or third option. It's just he said, well, you know, it's about zero, year zero, so I got to send him down real quick. This is God's eternal plan. Before anybody ever entered into iniquity, before anyone ever violated the law of God, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He is Messiah. He is eternally Messiah. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for my brothers and sisters being gathered here. Thank you for your word, how powerful it is and how rich it is. Lord, let us receive what your Spirit has taught us through your word today. Let us believe it by faith and let us walk in it. Let us trust you as we learn to submit ourselves to you in all things. Lord, thank you for our time together. Keep us close to you until you let us be together again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, everybody online, see y'all later. God bless. Here. Oh, thank you.